Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Would you please follow as I read aloud the first six verses? Exodus 20, the first six verses. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us most recently to consider the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20. The first commandment in verse 3 requires that the one true and living God be worshipped exclusively. He alone is to be worshipped. The second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6, requires that the one true and living God be worshipped properly. He is to be worshipped in the right way. And so, taken together, these commandments require us to worship the right God in the right way. They prohibit idolatry of all kinds, be it the worship of false gods or the false worship of the true God. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to study verses 4 through 6 under the first two of three headings. We have in these verses, first of all, a comprehensive prohibition stated. And that's in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The second commandment comprehensively prohibits the fashioning of idols. Idols. The Hebrew word is pesel, which refers to idols or graven images or carved images. Images that are made for the purpose of worship. No likeness, and this is a different word, different Hebrew word, temena. No likeness of anything is to be made. Nothing in the sky, nothing on the earth, nothing in the sea. No image or likeness is to be made. This is a more generic word that sometimes can refer to any form or any image or any likeness whatsoever. But the implication here is an image for the purpose of worship. The second commandment doesn't categorically prohibit all representational art, doesn't categorically prohibit all images and all likenesses. It doesn't prohibit photos, sculpture, or jewelry. What it prohibits is the fashioning of such things as objects of worship. What's prohibited here are cultic images, images pertaining to worship, not every kind of image or likeness that someone might manufacture. And then secondly, we considered the comprehensive prohibition qualified. In the first part of verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. The qualification implied in the prohibition in the previous verse is here explicitly stated. Not only are graven images not to be made, but they're not to be worshipped. And last week we began to consider why it is that image worship is wrong. Why it is that we shouldn't worship images. And we saw in the first place that image worship is foolish. Image worship evokes the sarcasm and the ridicule of Scripture. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 44, where half of what people drag out of the forest, they use for firewood, and they use it to cook with. And then the other half, they use it to make an image. And they make this image, and then they bow down before this image, and they entreat deliverance from this image, which they dragged out of the woods. So it's foolish and ridiculous. More importantly, however, image worship dishonors God. And I laid out three ways last week in which image worship dishonors God. First of all image worship is an attempt to manipulate God. It's an attempt to control the sovereign God. All image worship, secondly, is an insult to His majesty. It is to reduce the glory of God to something less than it is. And then thirdly, all image worship amounts to a spurning of God's covenant love. The use of an image involves making another way to approach God, a way which He hasn't appointed. And that is to spurn His covenant love. He's already established the way in which we are to approach Him. And so the use of images is to dishonor God in at least these three ways. I'm sure that there's other things too, but at least these three things constitute image worship, or make image worship to dishonor God. I want to open this up a little bit more this morning, and a lot of the material that I'll be giving you this morning, I have taken straight from Joachim Daumann's excellent book on the Ten Commandments. And if you want to read a good book on the Ten Commandments, that's not too difficult to read. It's a little thick, but it's an excellent book. And Daumann raises some things about this interpretation of the Second Commandment. I think it'll be worth our time to delve into these things and explore them a little bit. So we've seen, first of all, that image worship fails to recognize God's sovereignty. Secondly, it fails to recognize God's majesty. And thirdly, it fails to recognize God's love. So in at least these three ways, image worship dishonors God. For at least these three reasons, it's prohibited. Now, if you've read books about the Second Commandment, you know that that is not usually the way this commandment is expounded. If you read the Puritan writers and the older writers, this is not the way this commandment is usually expounded. If you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, this is not what they say in those catechisms. Older treatments of the Second Commandment usually appeal to the spirituality of God as the primary reason for the prohibition of images in His worship. And you've undoubtedly heard this before. Images should not be used in the worship of God because God is spirit. And several passages are appealed to in support of this idea. One is John 4:24. Let's turn there. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And they get into a discussion about worship. And Jesus says to her in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The catechism asks the question, what is God? And I don't particularly care for that because God is a person. He's not a what or a thing. But that's what the catechisms say. What is God? Answer, God is a spirit. And I like the question and answer in the Children's Catechism. Who is God? I like that better. And the Children's Catechism says, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So this is what the Catechism tells us. And John 4:24, God is spirit. These catechism questions and answers are based on John 4:24. So this is why, it is said, images shouldn't be made. Images of God can't be made because God is non-physical. He's non-material. He's invisible. So how could anyone make a visible representation of God? And then again, we might appeal to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Jesus told the disciples, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So how can anyone make a visible representation of God? Because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, the immortal, invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light is a God whom no man has seen or can see. And then you got a passage like Deuteronomy 4. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is an interesting passage. Verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 20. God says, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form, you did not see any image or likeness, on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." Now certainly these passages of Scripture have much to do with a proper understanding of the second commandment. That passage in Deuteronomy 4 makes an explicit connection between the fact that the people, on the day that God spoke to them at Sinai, did not behold God in any form. Between that and the fact that they're not to go now and make a graven image and worship God. So these passages are clear. God should not be worshipped using images. And it is said the reason he shouldn't be worshipped using images is because he's invisible and non-material, and therefore he shouldn't be portrayed as physical and material. Man was formed from the dust of the earth, but God was not. Man is made of flesh and bones. God is not. Even when we read that the Word became flesh in John 1:14, or we read in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifested or revealed in the flesh. Even in the face of those passages, the Bible at the very same time compels us to recognize that the eternal persons, all three of the eternal persons of the triune God, are non-physical. We could turn to a passage like Hebrews 12:29, which speaks about fathers according to the flesh, earthly fathers, and then there is the Father of spirits. Further, when we read in the Bible that God has eyes, ears, a mouth, a face, hands, arms, and feet, the point isn't that God physically possesses all these human organs and limbs. The point is that God sees, he hears, he reveals himself, he loves, he expresses anger, he creates, he destroys, he draws near, he departs, and so forth. Whenever a human organ or limb is attributed to God in the Bible, it is never without the mention of some external activity or function. In other words, the mention of these human characteristics in Scripture is always intended to express some divine quality or some divine activity or action. These are called anthropomorphisms. You know this. These are figures of speech that we find in the Bible in which human characteristics are attributed to God, as though he actually possessed these organs and limbs. And these anthropomorphisms are given to us in Scripture to help us understand God better. They're not descriptions of God as actually possessing, physically possessing these organs or limbs. For example, when it is said that God causes his face to shine upon us, what's the idea? The idea is God favors us. God approves of us. God blesses us. Or when God hides his face from us, he doesn't literally have a face that he hides. The idea is that God is displeased with his people, or he's angry with them for some reasons. So all these expressions help us to understand God better. And these are expressions we can relate to as human beings. So, there are many ways to argue. These are good biblical reasons to conclude that image worship is wrong because of God's spirituality. He's invisible. He's non-material. Therefore, he should not be represented by visible physical images. Now, having said all of that, having laid that all out, Mr. Dalma suggests that any explanation of the second commandment that rests exclusively on the spirituality of God is one-sided. He doesn't dismiss this interpretation altogether, but he says it's one-sided. And he offers several considerations that are worth thinking about. First of all, an observation. When we look at image making in the Bible, it didn't always involve a human physical representation of God. Sometimes images weren't human in appearance. Sometimes they were likenesses of animals, such as the bulls that were set up. There was a bull that Aaron set up at the foot of Mount Sinai. There were bulls that were set up by Jeroboam and Dan and Bethel. And it's pretty clear these bulls weren't intended to actually portray God as though God bore a resemblance to a bull. Our God looks like a bull. They weren't intended to make the invisible God visible. What these images were primarily intended to do was to make the incomprehensible God comprehensible. The idea was to bring God down, and this is involved in all idolatry, to bring God down and bring him within the reach of man, to make him a little bit more controllable, to make him less than he actually is. These bulls, these idols, were intended to bring down the lofty and exalted God to within the grasp of man's comprehension. They were intended to make God approachable on man's terms. They were intended to bring the sovereign God under the control of man. They were intended to make a way of approach to God on man's terms. Now, God had already established how he would be approached in the covenant. And here's Jeroboam, and he says, "No, it's too far for you to travel all the way to the temple. We'll make another way. A way that's different from the way that God has appointed. No, we'll put this calf here and this calf down here in these locations, and then you can go there and you can worship God through these idols." And you see, these are all attempts to manipulate God. They insult his majesty. These things are an affront to God's covenant love. And this is why it's wrong. This is why image worship is wrong. Not simply that God is invisible and there is no way to visibly represent him. Yeah, it is that, but there's more than that. Donald also points out that mistaken conclusions are sometimes drawn from the spirituality of God. The spiritual is often viewed as unique and superior, while the material is common and inferior. We all have a tendency to think in these categories. So that we think what's really important in worship isn't seeing, but thinking. And I would bet almost every person in this room, if you've been studying your Bible for some years, well, what's wrong with that? The really important thing in worship isn't seeing, it's thinking, isn't it? Well, hang with me. So the argument goes, God is spirit. Anyone who worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And John 4:24 is understood in a way that the spiritual service of God consists of an inner service, a heart service, as opposed to an outer service or external service. The internal efforts of the heart are thought to be more important than the external actions, the outward actions that can be seen with our eyes. God must be worshipped in a spiritual manner, consistent with his spiritual, non-physical nature. Now, we wouldn't completely disagree with any of those statements. I trust you wouldn't. I wouldn't. There's considerable amounts of truth in all those statements. None of them are completely untrue. But none of them are absolutely true. And they can be pressed to an unhealthy extreme. There's at least three things that can be said about this. First, this spiritual interpretation of the second commandment overlooks and downplays all those scripture passages that describe God as appearing to men or being seen by men. All throughout the Bible, God appears to people. The Bible contains numerous references to people seeing God. And our understanding of the second commandment has to allow room for this. God appeared to Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. Jacob declared that at Peniel he had seen God face to face, Genesis 32. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders saw the God of Israel. And then they ate and drank in his presence, Exodus 24. According to Numbers 12, the Lord spoke to prophets in dreams and visions, but he spoke face to face with Moses. In the New Testament, anyone who has seen Jesus Christ has seen the Father, John 14, verse 9. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Apostle Paul holds out the wonderful prospect that one day we will reflect the glory of Christ. And that through Christ, through Him who is Spirit, we will be transformed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And that all has to do with seeing. A seeing that in the larger context of 2 Corinthians 3 is superior to the seeing of Moses. If you're familiar with that chapter, Moses had a veil over his face, but we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, and we are being transformed into the same glory. Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we have also fully been known." There doesn't seem to be any dichotomy between seeing and thinking, seeing and knowing in that text. Now, to be sure, all these references to seeing, these descriptions of God appearing to men, admittedly, it's a qualified seeing. Moses didn't see God absolutely. He saw God, but the Lord did say to him, "You cannot see my face." And Moses only saw his back. You can read about that in Exodus 33:20. There's a wide gap between the creator and the creature. And we're unable to see God as he is. We're unable to see God as he sees himself. How does God see himself? We can't see God in that way. But this restriction isn't limited only to our eyes. It extends to our minds as well. We can never know God or understand God as he knows and understands himself. You follow the point? That these restrictions doesn't just have to do with the fact that God is spirit. He's not physical. And therefore, we shouldn't use images. No, these restrictions apply to thinking as well. They apply to the mind as well. Both seeing and thinking have their limits. We can see and think all we want, but we will perceive nothing until God reveals himself to us. No matter how spiritual our thinking is, no matter how spiritual or penetrating our thought might be, if God doesn't reveal himself to us, we can never really know him. So here's the point. Here's the point I'm trying to make. True religion isn't stripped of all seeing. That's what I'm saying. Ours is very much a religion of sight. Different kinds of sight. Different kinds of seeing. Revelation is visual as well as verbal. Think of how much we learn about God from looking at the works of creation. There's certain things God wants us to see in creation so that we can learn about him. We learn much from listening to God's word. And then as we listen to God's word, we see Christ. We see God. It's a different kind. It's not a physical seeing. But through hearing,
we see God. We learn about Him. The one who hears also sees. On the basis of promises that have already been given to us, we will get to see much more of God Himself. If we continue in faith, it's not wrong for us to want to see God. It wasn't wrong for Israel to want to see God. What was wrong for Israel is they wanted to see God in a stubborn, disobedient way. But it's not wrong to want to see God. It's not wrong for us to want to see God. This is really the treasure, the real treasure that's wrapped up in the promise of salvation. Isn't this the thing that we're after? Every one of us, it's one of the reasons it motivates us to live the Christian life. It's one of the reasons we seek the things above where Christ is seated. It's because in back of it all is this wonderful promise that we will see God. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There it is. 1 John 3:2, when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. What does Jesus pray for in John 17, verse 24? Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am so that they may see My glory. Jesus prays for this. He wants us to be with Him so that we'll be able to see Him and see His glory. So however we understand the second commandment, however we understand why image worship is wrong, we mustn't understand it in a way that underemphasizes this matter of seeing God. Secondly, this spiritual interpretation of the second commandment lends itself to a dualistic view of man, in which the spiritual stands nearer to God than the physical. And I would say that to the degree that we imbibe this mindset, we will tend, talking about tendencies, we will tend to conclude that the physical is altogether unimportant, altogether insignificant. And you see, this is simply not the case. There are many things about the Christian life. There are many things about our worship where the physical is very important, not totally unimportant. For example, our physical gathering together. It's not the same to gather together around the computer and worship, you know, live stream worship. That's not the same thing as physically gathering together in the same place and meeting together to worship God. Our physical appearance when we gather is important. How we dress, our posture in worship, how we sit during the preaching, our posture in prayer. These things aren't altogether unimportant. The place where we gather, you know, the location where we gather, that's important. It's overall condition. It's aesthetics. These things aren't altogether unimportant. The decorum of our gathering, how the meeting is conducted, the overall climate and flavor of the meeting, these are not altogether unimportant matters. Our worship isn't completely divorced of all physical properties and physicality. We sing the Word. We use our voices to sing the Word. We read the Word. We pray the Word. We hear the Word. All these things have some connection to the fact that we are physical beings. We also see the Word in the sacraments. We see the Word. So we do not worship God as disembodied spirits. Spiritual worship, worship in spirit and truth, doesn't ignore externals. It doesn't devalue the physical aspects of worship. I'll give you an example of this. There are all kinds of examples, but years ago I attended a church where we prided ourselves in the fact that we didn't have church bulletins. You know, because at that time, every church had church bulletins. And it was sort of like a sign of being part of the establishment. You know, you're just a typical, conventional, traditional establishment kind of church because you have church bulletins. And so we didn't have those. So we're the radicals. We don't have church bulletins. Prided ourselves in it. We prided ourselves in the fact that we didn't have quite enough money to finish our building. And so when you walked in the main auditorium and looked up, you could see there was no paneling on the ceiling. You look up, what did you see? Pink insulation with plastic stapled over it. And we prided ourselves in this. We thought, boy, when folks come here, they're going to see where our priorities are, that we're concerned about the really spiritual things and not common, ordinary things like bulletins and paneling on ceiling. Now, what was that other than silly? Or other words we could use. What was that? Well, theologically speaking, it was a practical outworking of Greek dualism. That's a nice, good, tangible example, isn't it? How your philosophy, how you think, your theology affects how you live. And so we mustn't understand the second commandment in a way that encourages us in a practical embrace of Greek dualism. And then thirdly and finally, it is incorrect, it's wrong, to search for the significance of God's spirituality in His non-physicality alone. Now certainly, it's never proper to portray God physically or materially. But this doesn't mean that God exists as a formless being. It doesn't mean that God has no form. At Sinai, Israel observed no shape or form of Yahweh. That doesn't mean, though, that God has no shape or form. In Numbers 12 and verse 8, God speaks of His communion with Moses. He says, "With Him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and He beholds the form of the Lord." When we say that God is spirit, that means He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a body like men, but it doesn't necessarily mean that He has no form. Further, when we read in the Bible that God is spirit, it doesn't simply mean He's invisible. What does that mean, God is spirit? Doesn't this mean He's non-material, He's invisible? It also means that God is powerful. Because sometimes the word spirit is used in Scripture to express the idea of power. Isaiah 31 verse 3, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." What does that mean? It means spirit characterizes God, just as flesh characterizes creatures. And the contrast isn't here between what is physical and what isn't physical, but between what is weak and fleshly and what is powerful. Flesh is weak, it's temporary, it's transient. God is not. God is powerful. And so this sheds light on the meaning of John 4:24. God is spirit. And those who worship Him should worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Samaritan woman, here she is, she's talking about worshiping God on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, that time has passed. Things have changed. God is spirit, which means now God imparts a new power. It's about power. And the Messiah is going to bring to an end the temple worship. And now God will be worshipped. God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. That is, in fellowship with the life-giving power which Jesus imparts. And in fellowship with the truth that Jesus proclaims. Worship in spirit and truth. So the contrast in John 4:24 isn't between an outer visual worship at Gerizim or Jerusalem, and an inner spiritual worship that Jesus came to bring. The contrast is between the transitory temple ministry, that impermanent, weak, temple ministry and the everlasting life-giving power of Jesus Christ. And one who is in Christ, one who is in union with Jesus Christ, one who is joined to this power, that person can worship God anywhere in the world. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. The really important thing is that your worship be energized, that it spring from this life-giving power of Christ by the Spirit. That worship, this worship that we engage in as the people of God, has an external side to it. It has an outward side to it, just like the temple worship did. We gather together, we stand, we may kneel, we sing, we gather in a church building. All this is very tangible and local, just like the temple worship. Very similar things in the temple worship. But it is the recreating, life-giving power of God in Christ that imparts a universal and everlasting character to our worship. That's something that, by and large, was absent from the temple worship. So our understanding of the second commandment mustn't rest upon God's spirituality alone. Image worship is wrong, not only because God is spirit, but also because image worship fails to recognize God's sovereignty, God's majesty, and God's covenant love. This is why it's wrong. Idolatry is wrong because it incites people, it moves people to be more loyal to people and objects and things, and to give to them what belongs to God alone. That's the essence of idolatry. It is to ascribe to people and things what belongs to God alone. And it's to fail to recognize God's sovereignty. It is to fail to recognize God's majesty. It is to spurn God's love. That's at the heart of idolatry. For at least those three reasons, image worship is wrong. Now, what does this mean in terms of practical lessons? It means, first of all, that we need to be careful about conclusions we draw about the spiritual character of worship. Yes, it's true. Worship can degenerate, it can decay into pure externalism, where it's all about the outward. How we look, how things look, the incense, the water, the procession, whatever it is that's going on in the worship. All these things that to the human eye look impressive. It's true. Worship can become nothing more than rituals and externals. It can wrongly fixate upon the visual, especially now in a visual age. This is what people are acclimated to. You got to keep them entertained. You got to keep their senses. You got to keep their senses loaded up with a lot of input to keep their attention. But here's my point. Isn't there an extreme in the opposite direction? An extreme all the way to the other side of the spectrum? Where worship is so ethereal? Worship is so spiritual? It is so non-corporeal that appearance doesn't matter. Forms don't matter at all. God does not reject formal worship. In fact, He commands it. We are to gather here week by week. We are to gather as the people of God and do certain things. Forms are important to God. God isn't indifferent about our gathering together. And He isn't indifferent about what we do when we gather. So we got these two extremes. For some people, it's all about externals. What's going on out here? For others, no, externals aren't important. It's all a matter of the heart. What's your religion about? What is your relationship to Christ about? What is your worship about? Is it all about appearance? Is it all about image? It's got to be the right style. Worship has got to be traditional. Or it's got to be contemporary. If it isn't the right style, I can't worship. Is it all about image? Style? Is it all about how you look? You show up, you look good, every hair is in place. Every piece of lint is off your suit. Everything looks good. Everything's perfect. All the elements, you know, we got all of our theology of worship is now. We got all the commanded elements. Everything is in place. Everything is precise. But what about our hearts? Would God say to you or to me what He said to Israel of old? This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Would God say that to you? And then there's folks on the other end. Your religion has nothing to do with appearance. I can worship God at home as well. I don't even need to come to church. I can get a sermon off the computer. Doesn't matter. I don't even need to gather with God's people. I don't need to come to church. You know, man looks on the outward appearance. Doesn't the Bible say that? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Doesn't matter how I dress when I come to church. Doesn't matter how I look. Besides, I want to find a church where I'm not judged by my appearance, but I'm judged by the content of my character. You heard that before? Like those two things can be separated? They can't be separated. It's true sometimes. Looks can be deceiving. What's on the outside isn't what's on the inside. But isn't it true that usually what's on the inside shows up on the outside? That's also true. My posture during preaching doesn't matter. I can slouch. It doesn't matter. I don't need to be sitting up like I'm actually paying attention. My posture in prayer doesn't matter. Who says you got to close your eyes? I can be looking all around while the pastor, whoever is leading in prayer, it doesn't matter because appearance doesn't matter. It's about the heart. God knows my heart. That's right, He does. What does He see? As you're looking around, what does He see? As He looks at your heart. Does He see worship in spirit and truth? Does He see a heart that's energized and empowered and strengthened and stimulated by the life-giving power of the Spirit of Christ? Or does He see dullness and distance? And your mind is like sometimes a million miles away. And you're not engaged. What does God see? How do we get these things together? How do we strike a godly tension between externals and heart? Well, one of the things that will help us right here is the issue of our relationship to Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can know the power and the help of God's Spirit in worship if we don't know Jesus Christ to begin with. What is your relationship to Christ? Why are you here? Why are you here in this place? Oh, this is where my family goes, so that's where I go. Well, this is the church I've been coming to for years. Can't imagine going anywhere else. Why are you here? What brings you here to the... If you are not here to meet with God through Jesus Christ, if you are not here for the right reasons, something's wrong. And God knows. God knows your heart. He knows whether or not you are here to worship God through Jesus Christ or whether you are cherishing idols. He knows why you're here. He knows whether you're repenting of your sins or hanging on to all those little idols, those nasty little idols, worshiping them. He knows whether you're looking to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins or whether you are loyal to people and things, giving loyalty and allegiance and love and devotion to people and things that belong to God alone. He knows that. He knows if you're looking to Christ for the most important things or whether you're looking to all these idols to give you the things that you think you need in life. He knows that. And if you're not worshiping God through Jesus Christ, if you're not here for the right reasons, He knows that too. And He's willing to receive those who come to Him with all their sins, including their wrongly motivated worship sins. He's willing to receive all who will come to Him. So you can take all your sins, including all your worship sins, all your religious sins, all your church sins, bring them all to Jesus, and He will receive you. He will not cast you out if you come to Him in faith. God knows our hearts. He knows where our hearts are at. May God help us to look to Christ and to Christ alone for the most important things: forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and everlasting salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, how could we ever begin to represent You by any image formed by the art or thought of man? Our Father, such images are unworthy of Your majesty. Such images are unworthy of You, unworthy of Your glory. Our Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign God, that You are exalted over all and above all, altogether glorious, the God who in covenant love has made a way for us to come to You through Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, our hearts are so often so prone to cling to people and to things. And we look to people and things which You alone can give us. Our Father, we ask You please to forgive us of our worship sins. Lord, at times we are creatures of extremes, so focused upon how things look, so focused on appearance. At other times, focused only upon internal things and indifferent to those outward things that call for our attention. Father, we ask You please to forgive us. And grant, O God, that we will know the reality of the power of the Spirit of Christ in our worship, that we will desire to come here and to meet with You through Him. And we ask our Father that as we do this, that we will know spiritual worship in Your holy presence. Father, grant to us that we might understand how these things work out, that we might render to You the worship that is pleasing to You and honoring to Your name. Father, please keep us from idols. Keep us from idolatry. And grant, O God, that we will have no other gods before You. And grant, O Lord, that as we seek to worship You, that we will do so in a way that is pleasing to You and honoring to You. Lord, You know our hearts. Show us ourselves. Expose our sin. And then, Father, lead us to Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.